Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1? We'll start in Genesis 1. Whoa. There's a reason I'm about to say what I'm starting with, even though it may not be apparent at the beginning. I have spent the better part of 25 years here, for the most part, endeavoring to preach through books of the Bible. Genesis, Ruth, Esther, from the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Jonah, Haggai, Malachi. Those are so short, you kind of have to take them all together as opposed to verse by verse. I've preached through Mark twice, the book of John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Revelation. Thank the Lord that's over. And most recently, the Gospel of Luke. It is my preference to deal with topics ordinarily as they occur in Scripture. Sometimes people will come up and say, I wish you'd preach a sermon on this. Just a footnote, it's a preacher thing. I often will think to myself, well, I did last week and you weren't here. But anyway, I don't bring that up. It's my preference to deal with topics as the Scripture deals with them, though I believe that even a topical message must be expository, meaning you expose what is there. But I speak to you on a topic today with a combined sense of reluctance and compulsion. The topic of abortion is incredibly divisive and emotionally charged. Even to mention the word automatically arouses people's emotions in a very deep way. I have to tell you that the topic of abortion saddens me in many ways. Our nation is an incredibly divided nation, especially on this matter. And when I see polls, when I see things in the news that just drives this home again and again, it just saddens me. I wish it were a matter of reasoned debate taking place between both sides, the freedom to try to morally persuade others to our position and vice versa with a mutual respect. But I am appalled at the ugly rage, the foul-mouthed hatred, the spiteful vindictiveness of those on the pro-abortion side. May I quickly say that in the minority of times over the years, when a pro-life activist has committed an act of violence against abortion providers, they have been immediately and loudly condemned by the pro-life side. And yet, when acts of vandalism and violence are committed by pro-abortion activists against churches, particularly Catholic churches, and against crisis pregnancy centers, and may I say to you that at least one source has the number, there are 22 times more acts of violence committed against churches and pregnancy centers than the other way around. And yet when it happens, the pro-abortion activists act as if it's all justified and somehow our own fault. Too often lost in all of this is the fact that there are two victims of every abortion. There is the child, and there is the mother. I have something I want to tell you that I discovered in the church I pastored back in the 1980s. that really changed the way I want to approach this subject is the last thing I'm going to tell you today. But the untold stories that an unborn baby can feel pain, and that there are serious, ongoing health problems, both mental and emotional and physical, for women who undergo an abortion, often feeling forced to do so. For this morning, for a few moments, may we eschew anger. May we choose compassion. May we focus on what the scriptures say. Why do Christians believe in the sanctity of human life, the sacredness of human life? Let me just give you a handful of things, an overview, five smooth stones, if you will. Truths from the scripture. The first is that we believe in the sacredness of human life because we are made in the image of God. A curious passage right here in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, first we have to ask the question, who was God talking to here? And the default position is usually, well, he's talking to members of the Trinity. May I say to you, we can disagree over this without dividing fellowship, but that makes no sense to me. If we believe that God is one, and that each member of the Trinity is co-equal, that God is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. They are all co-equal. They are the same in essence. If God the Father has omniscience, then so do God the Son and God the Spirit. How in the world can you make an announcement to someone who's omniscient? Others have said, well, it's the royal we. The problem there is there's no royal we in Scripture. Something that fits the context of the entire Old Testament much better. God was making an announcement to his heavenly host. He had made them first. The book of Job says that they had witnessed the creation. They sang together and shouted for joy as God created. Well, what does it mean he let us make man in our image? I'll get to that in just a moment. And then you say, well, are you saying that the heavenly host helped God create? No, 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 no. In verse 27, all the verbs are singular. God created man in his own image and so on. It would be as though I'd say, hey, guys, after church today, let's all go get pizza. And then I had you all come out and I rolled back the tonneau cover on my little Ranger truck and you all jumped on the back. Picture that. And then I drove you all over to a pizza place and we all went inside and I paid for the whole thing. That's not going to happen. It's just an illustration. So I made the announcement to everybody, but I'm the one that made it happen along every step of the way. The same sense is here. Now, why do I say that? We have often tried to define the image of God in some way as representing a quality or an ability. It's intelligence, it's reasoning, it's emotions, it's language, the ability to speak, it's the ability to commune and worship with God. There's a problem with that. To a certain extent, animals can possess some of these things, certainly not the idea of communing with God, although there are some pet owners that might argue with me there, and there's always some precious soul that post a video of their German shepherd saying, "How are you?" That is not speech, it is imitation. But animals do possess some of these other things to a certain degree. And then we have scientists developing artificial intelligence that is doing a pretty good job of at least duplicating some of these things. I was leaving the church a few weeks ago, I had my phone in my pocket. And I think Sharon Payne was here decorating, and I called out, "Sharon, are you all right?" And from my pocket, my phone said, "I'm fine, thanks for asking." It's like, that's just creepy. But here's the thing, if we define the image of God as an ability, we're actually undermining our belief in the sanctity of life, because babies in the womb do not have these abilities. You say, well, they're potentially there, they're developing, they're potentially, and then we're using the language of the pro-abortion movement that says what's in the womb is not human, it's potentially human. There's also a problem because of the curse. As we age, sometimes we can lose some of these abilities. My father had what they called a vascular dementia. It amounted to memory problems. And I picked him up one day, and he'd recounted something that he'd done because he'd forgotten. And he said to me, how stupid can you get? And I looked at him and I said, Dad, you have challenges, but you have never in your life been stupid. And there was a long moment, and then he quietly said, thank you. If the image of God is these abilities like that, then that means babies in the womb don't have them, even though they develop them. And that means as we get older, then we lose some of them. So do babies not have the image of God until they're fully born? Then do we cease to be human when we cease to have these qualities? No. There's something more here. Let us make God in our image. There's something that he shared with the heavenly host. The image of God is the idea of representing God, extending his will and his rule over the realm that he puts us in. For the heavenly host, they were to extend his will and his rule in the spiritual realm. He made human beings to extend his will and his over the physical realm. Look what he said in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The entire earth was not Eden. They said, go make it like Eden. Here's the point to all this. We do not become human the moment we're born. We are human from the time we are conceived. We do not cease to be human as age sometimes takes its toll upon us. We have the image of God. We bear the image of God. We are intended to be his representatives, whether or not we acknowledge it or cooperate with it. But that is true from the moment of conception, through birth, through our life, until such time as we die and God makes us more, if we are his. Conception to death, we are always God's imagers. This is the first reason why human life is sacred. Now, the second was alluded to in verse 28. We've already read it together. I love Psalm 8. It's the astronomer's psalm, but we're going to have a little more terrestrial focus here. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. You get that? The other creation myths, they talk about all this wonderful effort that the gods and goddesses went to. Creation is finger work to the real God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What things? Verse 7, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then he finishes the way he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We believe that human life is sacred, second, because we are made higher than the animals. We are made higher than the animals. Animal life has value. The evidence of a godly person is that they have mercy on their beasts. But we are higher than the animals. The human body is made up of 50 trillion plus, more or less ordinary cells that put together, they form more a temple than a barn. Only the human body stands and moves fully erect, freeing these things on the end of your arms. I don't know if you or I realize how incredible they are. The fact that we are upright, it frees deft hands to do the mind's bidding. I do not want to be indelicate. But of all the species on the earth, only the human being is naked. Unprotected in one sense. No thick mat of fur between us and the world we inhabit. Our bodies are uniquely designed to interact with the world and to sense everything that is in it. And beyond that, our bodies are designed for contact with other human beings. Even taking the wonderful gift of God's sexual relationship within marriage, but holding a baby, they tell us how important it is for a baby to be touched. You give your baby a bath, you hold your baby against your chest. Even the clasp of a friend, a brother, a sister, clasping their hand. They used to tell us back during COVID, well, we'll never shake hands again. And I thought, phooey. First of all, the Bible talks about giving the right hand of fellowship. Second of all, we need touch. Godly, righteous touch. Clasp of a friend's hand on your shoulder and so on. Again, I do not want to be indelicate, but only human beings are uniquely suited to mate face to face. And it is only for human beings out of all the species on the earth that the processes of procreation and elimination are intensely private. The human brain alone has a center for understanding and producing speech. Only human beings cannot drink and breathe at the same time. May I ask you, if you're approaching it from an evolutionary perspective, what advantage does that give? Other animals can drink and breathe at the same time and watch while they're doing it. We can't do that. Why? It's because of our throats. Our throats are uniquely and complexly designed. The drawback is we can easily choke to death while we're eating. But the human throat is uniquely and complexly designed for speech. A dog has to raise its head to howl. We're designed to speak while we look at other persons in the face. The whole function of the human throat and the human face, with its hundreds of fine muscles and a myriad of blood vessels, we can bleed to death through our noses. But our faces are uniquely designed to express personhood and personality. No animal on the earth has a face or a throat like a human being. We are the only creatures that have a long childhood, seemingly designed for the children and the parents to bond. We are the only creatures, other than the odd species of tortoise, that live long past our childbearing years. And we live long into the years that often bring challenge and pain and suffering. On top of that, we are the only creature on this planet with enough brain power to wonder why, to contemplate what is the meaning of our own life and what happens next, and that surely has to be at least part of what God meant when He said He has put eternity into the hearts of mankind. We believe in the sacredness of life because we are made in the image of God. We are made higher than the animals. We've kind of tread on this a little bit, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I love Psalm 139. I'd be very hard-pressed to list my favorite psalm. You'd almost just have to take the whole book. But Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." This is all through the scripture. Listen to Job 31:15. Job says, the book of Job says, Did not he who made me in the womb make him, meaning my servants? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Do you see what he said? It's subtle. What was in the womb? He said it was me. Not a mass. It was me. How about the book of Jeremiah? "The word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah says, "saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This word means to know intimately. "Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And how about John the Baptist? The angel told his mother he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's in his mother's womb. He told his father that. And the Bible says that when Mary, bearing the baby Jesus in her womb, greeted her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she said, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The Bible talks in terms of personhood for the baby in the womb. The more technology has developed, the more difficult it has become to pretend that the human fetus is merely a blob of tissue rather than a tiny, wondrously made human being. We are human from the moment of conception till the moment of our death. At the moment of our death, we either become something more or something less than human. Abortion, despite what they say, is not merely like having a tooth removed or your tonsils out. No one ever grieved having their tonsils out. To say that a human embryo is identical to that of a fish is only true for a brief time, and then the human embryo goes far, far, far beyond. The ultrasounds and the 3D imaging that are available today, they show incredible detail. Babies smiling in the womb. Twins embracing or holding hands in the womb. And there is the dark side. Babies recoiling and grimacing in pain. This began to be documented by the film The Silent Scream, with much more detailed images that have come to light since. And I'm astonished at the rage that is directed at those who would expose the grim truth of those images, and they're angry for showing those images, but they defiantly cling to their right to abortion. I want you to know I feel the same revulsion and horror when I look at images like that as I do when I look at images of Nazi atrocities from World War II. I don't spend very much time looking at either one. I don't have to look at them to know that I am adamantly horrified and opposed to them. But all of this goes back. We believe that human life is sacred because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's another aspect to it. We believe human life is sacred because we are made mortal. We're only here a brief time. Psalm 144, verse 3, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Do you remember from Genesis 1, 26 and 27? You understand that it takes male and female to completely represent and image God. Both of us. But we're like a breath. His days like a passing shadow. Genesis 2, God made Adam of the dust of the earth. When the curse was pronounced, he said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is reiterated in Ecclesiastes 3:20. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the moment of death, and the spirit returns to God who gave it to judge as he will, we might put in. And the dust returns to the ground as it was. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to men once to die, after that, the judgment. All of the metaphors for life in Scripture, it's like a breath. It's like a sigh. It's like a tale that is told so quickly over. It's like grass, Isaiah 40, verse 8. It's like a morning mist that fades away, James 4:14. Our son Josh is 44 years old, and he had to get an estimate for a car repair this past week, and he was telling me what it was. He was surprised. I wasn't surprised. Been there, done that, you know. And then he said, I got the estimate from a guy who looked like he was 12 years old. And I just had to laugh. I said, get used to it. You reach a point in your life where it seems like the world is being run by children. Very knowledgeable, capable children. But and then on so many grandfather clocks and others too, I suppose that old Latin phrase, tempus fugit, time flies. It's inscribed there. I found a reference as I was looking through notes in preparation for this message, and on one of the notes I had written, in a few days I will be 49. That was 18 years ago. Paul Birch's daughter asked me last night, how are you, Dave? I said, I'm tired. She said, why? I said, because I'm almost 67. It seems to me, honestly, it feels like a month or so ago that I walked through the doors of this church for the first time. It was 25 plus years ago. Loved ones, do you understand? In the next 10 years, this church is going to be very different. We are all heading to our final appointment. I love Fred Markle. His store closed. It was my third place. You know, there's work, there's home, and then there's your third place, and I'd just go hang out at Fred's, and he let me do it. And occasionally I go out and we go sit in his mostly closed shop now and just talk for a while. And I told him, right a few weeks before Christmas, I said, you know, Fred, I've come to love some of these people so much. And there's a part of me that really, I just want to leave. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be here for their funerals. And he looked at me with an incredible insight. He said, Dave, they're going to die even if you leave. And he said, then they'll just call you back to do the funeral. And it was like, oh, yeah. Folks, I'm not trying to be grim, but it is like this. Like this. Life is too short to play games with our moments, with our families, with our churches, with our worship, with our relationship to God, with our relationship to others. It is too short to play games. Life is sacred in part because we are made mortal. But life is sacred because we can be made anew. The book of Job, oldest book in the Bible probably. Can a mortal man be right in the sight of God? He goes on to say, if even the sons of God, the heavenly host, if even they can fall, what hope do we have? Ecclesiastes 7:29, I perceive that God made man upright, but we have pursued many schemes. We don't have to look long to see, to understand that we've all gone wrong. But you remember Jeremiah 18:4, we looked at it last week. The vessel that the potter was making was marred in the vessel's hand, so he made it again. And he can make us again on a deep and spiritual level. Jesus referred to this as being born again, born from above. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. John Lennon used to make fun of Billy Graham's converts. In an interview once, he said, they're not any different. They're not any different at all. They go forward and they do all that and they're not any different. Lennon himself tried to find meaning in alcohol and drugs, and sex and Eastern meditation, even primal scream therapy. And ironically, for someone who had spent so much of his public life either stirring up controversy or mocking Jesus Christ, in 1977, when Franco Zeffirelli's miniseries, The Jesus of Nazareth, came out, Lennon watched each night of it, and he became fascinated with the person of Jesus. And why he chose this particular one, I have no idea, but he began writing letters to American evangelist Oral Roberts. I have read excerpts of those letters, and I want to tell you that Roberts did a very good job of making the gospel plain to John Lennon. But Yoko Ono, his wife, disliked John's interest in Jesus and discouraged it, and I do not know the end of this story. But I can tell you that I used to read Decision magazine. My grandmother would get it. And one of my favorite columns was either called 20 Years Later, or sometimes they would call it 30 Years Later. And they were testimonies of people who had gone forward in a Billy Graham crusade, and they talked about how it had radically changed the trajectory of their life, not because of Billy Graham or because they went forward or because of a crusade, but because of Jesus Christ. There's incredible guilt sometimes carried by people who have, by women who've had an abortion. I got a real perspective on it back in the mid-1980s when my wife shared with me something that a young woman in our church had shared with her, and she gave permission for me to know it too. And that is that years before she had become pregnant and her family forced her to have an abortion. And she sat with us and wept and said, I feel so guilty. And it is so easy to get up and rail against abortion and do and say things that, you know, kind of ignore the pain. But you know the good news? They even ask, can God forgive me for that? And the answer is yes. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And even that sin and much, much more can be wiped away. We can be made anew. This is another reason, maybe the greatest, why we know that human life is sacred to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray for those who are hurting. There are far, far too many, Lord. Women who are grieving and mourning, whose health has been affected even after years. The fathers. Father, there's so much anger, there's so much rage. God, help us not to return it in kind. You called us to love our enemies. But, oh Father, we pray more than anything that we might point to the Lord Jesus, who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the friend of sinners, or you couldn't be any of our friends. We pray that you would show us our need of you. We pray
you would show us yourself and draw us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name.